Heavenly Father, as we come into the Word of God, we know it is not the Word of men, but surely the Word of God. We pray that the author of this Word, the Holy Spirit, would minister to our hearts, lifting up Christ, that men may be drawn unto Him, and that those that are true believers, Lord, that they will be transformed into His likeness, and that we be faithful witnesses of yours. And Father, we pray that as we live in peculiar times, evil times, we know that you have told us ahead of time, these days will come. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be faithful unto the end. As the Apostle Paul, who finished the race, kept the faith. So, Lord, may we also, as we discipline our lives in cooperation with the power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrected Christ, and the authority of the Word of God, we commit it to you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Revelation, and we're going to finish up chapter 1, Lord willing, today. And we'll only have one chapter left. It's taken 2 years to get through this. I believe in expositional preaching. I'm convinced that if you get superficial preaching, you're going to be superficial Christians. And so we need to know the depth, the width, the length, and the height. And that's a lifetime venture, and we will not accomplish it here, but we need to be on that venture. And so in chapter 21, just as a means of review, because it's been a couple of weeks since I've been able to get back into this book, as we dealt with Passion Week and also Resurrection Sunday. So just as a means of review there in chapter 21, we mentioned that the New Jerusalem is described as the bride and the wife of the Lamb. And we'll see that again here in just a moment, but we see it there in verse 3 and in verse 9. We talked about the description in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Israel was described as a wife of Yahweh. The church is described as the bride of Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it refers to the preparation of the church as it has already been caught up to the Lord and has gone through the Bema Seat of Christ and has been purified, and it is ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it is described as His wife there in chapter 19, verse 7. We mentioned that the New Jerusalem now is described as a bride and the wife. And it's depictable in the character form there of all the occupants. From the Old Testament believers to the church to the tribulation saints to those that get saved in the millennial era. And of course now in the consummation, all God's people united together. We also find the splendor and the description of this city in verses 11 to 27. We see that it is a wonderful display of light there in verse 11. Mentions the jasper stone, a clear, glassy, brilliant stone, and the resonance of the Shekinah glory of God, just splendorly beaming off the particular gems that we have seen already. The wall and the gates of the city in verses 12 to 14. There are 12 gates, 12 angels at those gates. There are, each gate is named with one of the tribes of Israel. So there's 12 tribes of the children of Israel, verse 12. Three facing east, three facing west, three facing north, three facing south. There are 12 foundations, and on those 12 foundations, each of the names of the apostles. But also, it mentions that in verses 19 to 20, the various gems that are there on each of those foundations. It all mentions the measure of the city in verse 15. That the city is laid out as a square. Every side is equal. It mentions that is measured, and it has come out to 12,000 furlongs, those stadia is the Greek term. So 1,380 miles wide, height, breadth, it's a cube. Obviously, the topography is totally different. You have no sea. Sea is removed. We talked about that already. It mentions a wall in verse 17, 140 cubits. So this is about 216 feet. And more likely, this is the depth of the wall instead of the height of the wall. Because if you can imagine, if your city's up in the air, 1,380 miles, 200 feet is insignificant. So it's more likely the depth of that. We don't know the height. And then he mentions that those gates, specifically in verse 21, are one giant pearl each. And there's an angel by that gate. And we can speculate what's happening there. He's not keeping enemies out because they've already been dealt with. And so there is no enemy. There is no death. There's no cursing. There's no more pain. The former things have passed away. He's probably greeting God's people and giving blessing. And now we move from the end of verse 21 to the rest of the chapter. In verse 21 and 22, at the end there in verse 21, the streets of the sea, and that's singular, pure gold like transparent glass. So the street is like something not comparable to the earth, completely pure, transparent gold as glass. That's the streets. But I saw no temple in it. This is a very important point because it's the heart of the issue. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So once inside the city, the first thing that this apostle, John, is seeing is that there's no temple. Up to this point, there has been a temple in heaven. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 15, as an example, it mentions a temple in heaven. It's descriptive of those that are being martyred in the tribulational era. Mentions that in verse 19. They washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're before the throne of God. Now, remember, this is heaven. We're not looking at the eternal state until the consummation of the ages. Heaven will now be the new Jerusalem and the glories that will fill the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus talked about, I've come to prepare a place for you. This is probably that place. This is that thing that he has prepared for us, this particular city, adorned, and ultimately he will be the temple along with God the Father. So he goes on to say in verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Now, the reason why this is heaven and not the eternal state, because in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it'll tell us there is no day or night. So this is probably heaven, and in his temple, in heaven, there's God's temple. And he who sits on the throne. You see the throne in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And he will dwell among them. It's also reiterated in chapter 11, chapter 14, twice, chapter 15, chapter 16. In reference to a heavenly temple, But that will relocate itself in the consummation of the ages in the eternal state where the temple now will be in the city. There will be no need for a temple physically in New Jerusalem because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are, that's a state of being verb. So he's talking about its existence. Is the Lamb and God Almighty are literally the temple. And it's a present tense, indicative mode. All that means that it's constant. It never ends. Indicative mode simply means this is a statement of fact. I'm telling you a reality. This is your home if you're a believer. So their blazing glory will fill this new heaven and the new earth. There will be no need for anybody to go anywhere to worship because your life is filled with worship because of the presence of God. It's filling your life like never before. Life will be worship and worship will be life. Believers will be constantly in his presence. Verse 3 tells us of chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. Now Sukkot, the seventh feast of the seven feasts of the nation of Israel, is tabernacles. In Zechariah chapter 14, in fulfillment of that feast, Jesus Christ, when he comes back and he sets up that temple, the topography changes, ethnic conditions are back, people will live long terms of life, so on. It tells us this in Isaiah chapter 65. But it mentions that Jesus Christ will have a temple and he will be in that temple. The idea that he will dwell among men, literally face to face. But he will be at a specific location. Here, it's the manifold presence of God templed with his people. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God. Pretty straightforward. Something you and I have not experienced before. There will never be a moment when God's people are not in a perfect holy communion with the Lord God Almighty. You will think God's thoughts. You will think is what he desires instantaneously. You're not going to have someone say, by the way, I think it would be a good idea to fall down and worship God. That's not going to happen. The thoughts and the movement of God flows within his own people. It reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 1. If you read that section of scripture, and those cherub move with the impulse, with the spirit that's in the wheels. Whether they go up, whether they go down, sideways, always in complete unison, parallel to the movement of that spirit within the wheel. That reminds me that's exactly what we're going to be doing. We will move with the impulses of God. You'll never have an evil thought. No evil motive, no evil word, no evil anywhere. Just the very fact that your body is changed and the conformed in the likeness of Christ, impurity. That's why the Bible tells us you're in Christ and you're in Christ forever. Because the moment you step out of Christ, you're dead meat. We are in Christ and that is permanent. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. There will be no need for a temple, a cathedral, a church building, a chapel. No camp. Sorry, guys. No house of worship. Believers will be true worshipers of God, worshiping in truth and in spirit. Why? Because that's what God the Father always has sought for, Jesus said in John chapter 4. Next thing we see is the light of the city, verses 23 to 24. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. So the new heavens and the new earth are going to be radically different from the present earth, which is totally dependent upon the sun and the moon. Why? Because they provide the cycles of light and darkness. The moon causes the ocean tides, the new heaven and the new earth. It's not necessary. There's no sea. You don't have to worry about the tides. In regards to gravity, it's not an issue. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 21, there is no sea. God has made more land to cover the earth, this new heaven and the earth, for his people. And so there will be no... Now, it doesn't say that there is no sun or moon. It just says there's no need of it. But what's the purpose of a sun and a moon? Because technically they provide light, but they're temporal lights. You remember in creation, before there was a sun or a moon or any constellation, God said, let there be light. And there was light when they didn't exist. Kind of a foretaste. In fact, it's interesting that that parallel is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the comparison from the physical to the spiritual. He uses the physical creation of producing light to people that were in darkness, blindness in Satan. The blindness is removed in Christ. The light is shown. And he uses the parallel of the physical creation to the spiritual new creation in Christ, to become creatures in Christ as light bearers, and you bear the life of God. So here in the book of Revelation, we see God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lord, has the authority, and he shares as heirs of God, co-heirs of God, and co-heirs of Christ, heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, excuse me, I said that wrong. They share in God's benevolence. And commenting on this brilliant light emanating from the New Jerusalem, J.I. Cease writes in his book of Apocalypse, says this, quote, "The shining is not from any material combustion, not from the consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supplies something where it burns out. For it's uncreated light of him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the home and the hearts and the understanding of the glorified saints." When Paul and Silas lay wounded, bound, and in the inner dungeon of the prison of Philippi, they still had sacred light, which enabled them to beguile the night watches with happy songs. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, the light brighter than the sun, it says, Acts 26:13, Paul's testimony. Light brighter than the sun at noon shone around him, irradiating his whole being with new insights and understanding, and making his soul and body ever afterwards light in the Lord. And then when Moses came down from the mount, from his communing with God, his face was so luminous that his brethren could not endure to look upon it. He was in such close fellowship with light that he became informed light and came to the camp, the very camp of God, and he was glowing with God's glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the same light streamed forth from the body and the raiment of Jesus Christ. And with reference to the very time when this city comes into being and a place, Isaiah says this: the moon shall be ashamed and the sun confounded. Isaiah 24:23. Ashamed because of the outbeaming of glory, which shall appear in the New Jerusalem, leaving no more need for them to shine in it, since the glory of God lights it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. End quote. What's the application? This is how I see it. Jesus made a profound statement. This is one of the greatest treatises in John's Gospel. In John chapter 8, verse 12, as Jesus is having a discourse against the Pharisees and the religious elite, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not ever walk in darkness, but shall always have the light of life." And that's how John begins his gospel, by the way, there in verses 3 and 4. He parallels life with light. If there is no life, you have no light. If you have no light, you have no life. You're in darkness and you're dead. That's the state of man. Notice, God spoke when there was darkness and light existed. The very light himself, God who is light, bans all darkness for eternity for his people. Now, I don't know what that feels like. Sometimes it's like night to kind of hide and have our own times, and we can kind of reminisce as we walk down the road or the street. No one else is looking at you, maybe. I remember I did that a lot when I was in Alberton, because we lived in that part of the Rocky Mountains, and when it got dark, it got dark. Now, you could see the wonderful tapestry of God's creation before you, but it was a time just to walk and just reminisce. But there is no darkness here. It's always light. That means you don't get tired. Not only that, you're going to have a new set of eyeballs, because you're going to enjoy this light, let alone all the brilliance that's emanating from all these gems that are coming out from the foundation, the wall itself, and of course the glory of God. Darkness is contrasted with light. Darkness, for those that die outside of Jesus Christ, go to eternal darkness. Well, the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. That fire is not like the fire here on the earth. This is a fire of torment in the midst of darkness, the deepest darkness. If you've ever been in pain, I'm talking about real pain, and you're in darkness, like say you're at night, and everybody's asleep, but you're in pain, you want light. You want people around you. You want to be comforted. You will not be comforted in eternal hell. But it's your choice, because you have rejected the light. God offers it to you. You need to trust him by faith. It is a work of God, no doubt about it. When the word of God goes out is the opportunity to respond to Christ. And as I have always mentioned, you never barter with God. I'll wait when I'm ready. Friends, God says, I'm not giving you any opportunity. That's it. You respond when God speaks. That's called today. If he's gracious to give you another day, well, that's his grace and his mercy. And you'll be accountable for it. What are you doing with Christ now? Because without Christ, you're darkness. The Bible says Satan has blinded your minds. He sways the entire world. He's the ruler of this age. He's the God and the prince of the power of the. He's the God of this age, and he's the prince of the power of air. If you don't think he's very much involved, you're in darkness. You can't see what's going around you. It's only true believers that can actually, by the insight that God has given them through that light in life, can see things that they could not normally see and understand. Where in the heavenly glory, there's light. Always. In contrast to eternal darkness. These are people that will enjoy the blessedness of this light forever. In John chapter 3, you know what takes place there with Nicodemus. One of the rulers, not only a Pharisee, but one of the rulers, probably within the Sanhedrin. Verse 18, it tells us, I'm going to parse the verbs here. He who always believing in him is not ever condemned. Because he's judicially paid the penalty. But he who does not ever believe is always condemned. Even now, ready. Because he has never ever believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Notice where God puts the blame. You can't go to God and say, oh, I just never knew. Yes, you did. And you have enough to condemn you because you have enough information that God has provided. Even in natural or general creation is enough to condemn you. Because God makes you aware of himself. It doesn't save you. But it makes you aware of certain things. If you respond to that enlightenment through conscience and the things that God has made, God will take you to the next step. Those who love darkness will be in that state forever. He goes on to say, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. But what do men do with that? Well, they love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone who constantly is practicing evil always hates the light. He doesn't come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Is that you? Or do you shelter yourself from people? Well, you know, if I say that, they're going to think I'm a jerk. Or if I live that way and it's, you know, my work associates, so they say, man, I'm out of place. I don't fit into the mold. You don't want to fit in the mold. You want to be different because that's who you are. If you're different, you're not of this world. You're a creature of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. And you're only here physically temporal to be God's ambassadors for him. As if God were entreating through you to men to be saved. That is light in life. In fact, when we do succumb to those other tendencies, we're sheltering ourselves from the very thing that brought us hope, life, and purpose, and meaning, and eternity. Why would you want to hide it? And that's part of what we have to deal with under the Adamic side of things, with our flesh. And it is a battle. And you feel the wrestling. That's a good thing. I would be more concerned with a person that doesn't have that wrestling. You do wrestle because the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit. So I'll tell you who wins the day. It's either the flesh or the spirit. There's no compromise. You can't say it's me. No, it's not. Ultimately, you are sold out for the flesh, the world, and the devil. And if the love of those things are yours, the love of the Father is not in you. If your passion, your desire, your motives for your day is to live according to the course of this world, which is in adverse position before God and his ideologies and philosophies, then friend, that doesn't make you a creature of Christ. In fact, in John's epistle, he uses all sorts of terms to negate anybody that makes a claim for Christianity and doesn't live in truth. They live in darkness. And if they live in darkness, there is no light and there is no truth. They're counterfeits. You can profess all you need. Belief is more than a cognate reality. It's correct information, so the information has to be correct. But you also know that there's a responsibility. I have to respond to that truth. That third step is trusting completely in what the Word of God says. In regards to himself, his sacrifice that he provides through his Son, Jesus Christ, and now to live for him. Now we see the access into the city. In verses 24, the latter part of 24 into 27 of chapter 21. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut day or night. There shall be no light there. And they shall bring their glory in honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. First off, you see these kings of the earth, they bring glory and honor into it, says in the latter part of verse 24. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into the city means that those among the saved who had honored positions on the earth prior to the new heavens and the earth are ascribed with the glory and the honor once that was theirs, but now yielded it to the Lord God Almighty, because he receives all glory and honor, not man. No man receives honor and glory. God gives it all. Another sign of that is when the church is rescued from this world, they will cast their crowns before him. Anything that of fruit that came from their life that has eternal equations to it, it was God working in your life as you yield your members over to him. So the significant equality in heaven, there's no upper social class structure in eternal heaven. Everyone is at the same level. A second thing is, it tells us in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of nations into it. Now the word nations here is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicity. Not race. There's only one race. But there are many ethnicities. And so he says, and it can't be translated people. But typically in the New Testament, the predominant use is Gentiles. People from every tongue, tribe, nation are united as God's people. We have a foretaste of that in chapter 7, the latter half of that. It mentions that very descriptive expression of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and multitudes of people that get saved and they're before the Lord. Another verification here, then, that every believer will be fully equal in the eternal city, no divisions. There's no envy or jealousy or backbiting or anything like that going on. No barriers. No exclusion because of ethnicity or status. The people will move freely in and out of the city. A third thing is the city gates are not going to be shut again because they're open all the time because it's always night there. Verse 25. Throughout the never-ending daytime of the eternal state, the gates of the city of Jerusalem will never be closed. Now, in the ancient culture, you had walled cities. The gates were closed at nightfall to keep the invaders, the marauders, the criminals, other potential dangerous individuals from entering a city under the cover of darkness. So there's no night there. It's eternity. The gates are never closed. It depicts the city's complete security. No place of sitting down and say, where's my bed? There's no need of rest or safety. refreshment is always there because your rest is in the Lord. That fullness of the Sabbath rest is fulfilled because your works have done. Fourth thing, all in heaven will be perfectly holy. Nothing unclean, nothing defiled, it says in verse 27. Anything that causes an abomination or a lie won't enter this city. Now, we talk about misinformation. We get it all the time. But everything you hear there is truth. You know, there's no doubting. There's no fact-checking. The only ones that will be there are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here's the question. Is your name there? How do you know? What assurance do you have that it's there? The only entrance, the key to that entrance, is Jesus Christ himself. It's what you do with him makes the difference between if you're going to be there or not. Those that are there have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. They have totally leaned upon him. That's what faith is. Faith isn't just a temporal, occasional thing or a cognate thing. It is a wholehearted life involved surrender to the one that gave his life for you. Is your life surrendered to him? Now, we may not completely 100% and all the times do that, but we have done it in our salvation because there's no other way to get to God. It's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, Odas, the road. There is no other road. And yet men make their own roads. Oh, I have a God like this. And I get this way. Jesus said, that's a wide way. Many go in therein, and they're lost. Jesus has told us in the revelation that God has given us through his word, that not only is he the one that God has provided for access into this place, but he provides the access through his own life. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And anybody else that comes in a different way is a phony. So a true sheep comes in the right way. They're changed by him. They live for him. We at once used to be, as sheep used to be astray, it says in the book of Peter. We were astray, but we have returned to the shepherd of our souls. We've returned. Now, this is God's predetermined foreknowledge plan in election and calling those from eternity to himself. Are you one of those people? Repented of your sins, received Christ as Savior. Now God knows those are his, and you're living for him. You wrestle against the flesh, the enemy of your soul, and the ideologies of the world. But in Christ, you can stand and have victory. Even if it means death. Even if it means you get slapped on the face or kicked. It doesn't make any difference. We stand true to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one that made this possible. We just celebrated this a week ago. This reality. Without the resurrection, if Jesus just died, there would be no acceptance. We would have no sign of receipt. There would be no victory over death. There would be no verification of the atonement. But he did rise from the dead, crushing the head of Satan, our sins being removed, blotted out, as Colossians says. Father, we thank you for paying the last debt through your son. We thank you that you vindicated yourself judicially by pouring out your wrath upon him, expended it propitiously. We are accepted. We are justified. Not by any works of our own, but through Christ alone. And so, Lord, we walk by faith. And help us to be faithful to you. If there's someone here that hasn't accepted Christ, will you put upon them the conviction of their heart, their need to repent and turn to Christ? Calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I have transgressed against your law in my mind, in my words, in my deeds. And I know that you're absolutely holy and I cannot enter. I am not good enough. All my righteousness is filthy rags. I come to you as a beggar, offering nothing but asking for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God hears that cry. He hears the broken heart. And we will not despise them. Believing that Jesus has died for you and rose again assures that you will be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, into your hands we commit ourselves to you. Help us to walk faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.